I will do a brief review. We are in Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to join with me there.
Acts 17?
Mm-hmm. So if you remember, on Paul's second missionary journey, he's gone through a number of places. Let me just use it back here to some maps just to remind you. Starting out at Antioch, and he went to Tarsus, and then Lystra, which we talked about. Who did he pick up at Lystra now, do you remember? A young man? Timothy. Yeah, he picked up Timothy there. He went over to Mysia, and in Mysia he had a problem because he didn't know which direction to go, and finally the Spirit gave him a dream, a picture of somebody in Macedonia, this province, had come on over here, and so they went. We noted that they landed in Neapolis, and then moved to Philippi, where Paul planted his first church, and then we looked at Thessalonica, and then last time, Berea. And from Berea, he's going to travel all the way down south, and he's going to come to Corinth, which is way down here. So that's his journey thus far. He'll do Athens, Corinth, and then he'll come back across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus, he'll end his journey. So just on that note, what can you tell me about places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and Ephesus? Anything that you know sort of that links those cities together? Maybe as opposed to, you remember his first missionary journey? He went to Crete, he came up here, he went up into Galatia, and then came back. A very short trip. I'd just like you to think about the cities that he visited between the first and the second missionary journeys.
Well, they're all coastal cities, so they'd be trade centers.
Okay, and the second missionary journey, that's much cooler. The first missionary journey, Crete, that's kind of a out-of-the-way, backwoods kind of thing. Galatia, well, how many of those cities can you think of today that they don't even exist anymore? There's a little bit of a hint for you. What do you see is different between his first and second missionary journeys?
Absolutely.
Well, that's good. I like that. And the fact that nothing really ever happened much in Crete, the island. Galatia, in terms of like early church history, not a whole lot of really influential churches. So that is a really good point. Not the point I'm aiming at, though.
Those were happening places.
Yeah, okay, that's it. In the Roman Empire, his second missionary journey hit upon some of the key cities. So if I were to liken his first missionary journey, he starts out in, let's say Saskatoon, and he travels through Saskatchewan. In his second missionary journey, he travels to LA, New York, Washington. Do you see the difference? Now, I don't know if that's by accident or because that's how God sort of steered him. I mean, no way for us to know. We'd like to think that Paul went under the anointing of the Spirit. But it is important to note that his first missionary journey really hid in the backwoods. Now, I'm not saying he was practicing. I'm not saying that he was... I don't know why it is. It's not that those places were less important, but those places were not strategic. Where Paul went on his second missionary journey, I mean, Tarsus is not a small city by any stretch. Lystra is back into the backwoods of Galatia. But by the time he gets over to Troas and he's got to make that decision, God takes him from major center to major center to major center. These are the biggest of the big cities. And that's important for us because it reminds us that evangelism isn't just in one local or one locale, that evangelism actually has to take place both in the rural setting and in the major settings. Now, question for you, if just in the way that you've seen the second missionary journey play out so far, would you say one was more successful than the other? At least so far? How would you contrast them? Let me ask you that. From what you've seen so far. The third missionary journey will encompass a lot of the same area. In fact, Paul won't go to anything new in his third missionary journey. His fourth, if you want to call it that, is when he's taken from Jerusalem over to Rome, and he's taken there as a captive. But that ends him in the major city of the then known world. So that's interesting when you think about, he starts his first missionary journey in the backwoods. The second one goes to the major cities of the known then world, if you will. And then his final missionary journey takes him to the biggest of the big, which is Rome itself. So very good observations. I like that. Can you, from the first missionary journey, second missionary journey, could you give me the one constant in all of them? Well, I guess there's more than one constant, but in terms of its reception.
Credibility.
Isn't it interesting that the letters that he writes, what we call the general epistles today, or the epistles, he never sent a letter to Crete. He, in terms of Galatia, he sent one to the whole province. But later on, as he starts to write, he writes, of course, to Thessalonica. He writes major letters to Corinth. He writes a major letter to Ephesus. So these centers are places where, as the church grows, they have a lot of theological misunderstanding, troubles, and struggles. And Philippi, of course, as well. I didn't mention that one. He writes that great little Philippians book. So many of his epistles are actually written to the churches he's planted in the second missionary journey. The one constant is virtually every place that he left, he had to leave. He had to leave. Yeah, right? He was forced out. Yeah. So that's the one constant. Maybe the difference, again, and just to point this out, is his second missionary journey, God really seemed to move him to the major centers of the world where the gospel would have a place to really move forward. So let me shoot back to where I was, if we can. I want to just pick it up with you in Acts chapter 17. So we're in the middle of this second journey now. As you know, at Thessalonica, he was forced to leave. Verse 13, he went over to a place called Berea, and when he was there, he preached the word of God, and they received it, and they learned from it. But the Jews from Thessalonica came, and they visited, and they stirred up trouble. And it tells us, this is where we left off last week, the brothers, verse 14, immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So you know how far they brought him. That was not just a little journey. That was a major journey. They wanted to get Paul right out of the way. They brought him to Athens with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So I just want to jump over. You hold that spot, if you will. And let's just jump over to 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. And in 1 Thessalonians, I'm just going to pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes this, "But brothers, when we were torn from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." So how did Satan prohibit Paul? Fill in the gaps here. What was the tool Satan used to make sure that Paul didn't stay at Thessalonica? Sure. So it was this constant... It's like, if you've ever had that nightmare. I used to live in Hawaii, and we would go from time to time to the North Shore of Oahu in the wintertime. And the North Shore of Oahu is when you get those massive waves where they hold the surfing contests every year. And I mean, these waves can be 30 and 40 feet tall. If you ever swum in the ocean's beautiful to swim in, but when you see those waves for the first time, you almost never want to put a toe in the water again. And I will never forget at age 13 going home that night and having terrible nightmares about great big huge waves that were, you were running from them because they were coming and they were going to pound you into the ground. I mean, they can be terrifying. But in this case, this is what Paul felt like. He felt like there was this tidal wave behind him all the time. Wherever he went, he was one step in front of it. And at some point in time, he felt like it was going to wash over him. And we're going to see in a minute when we get over to Corinth, when that wave finally comes crashing down, and Paul says, we despair even of life. You know, we're just ready to say, God, take us home. Not unlike an Elijah in the Old Testament who comes to Mount Horeb and says, "Oh God, take my life, I'm done. I'm just done." Sometimes men and women of God can reach that point. But that's what was facing Paul, if you will. There was always right one step behind him, this Jewish entourage who was ready to stir up strife, stir up trouble, and to nip in the bud, if you will, anything that Paul planted. So for men and women of God, and maybe this is you, you're feeling like you're throwing seed out there, and the word is, you want to plant it in the hearts of people, and every time it seems to start to germinate, somebody comes along and uproots it. You're in good company. I guess the thing that I can encourage you with is Paul didn't quit, as he kept on throwing that seed out, even if it didn't look like it was germinating, eventually it would. So hang tough on that. But clearly Paul loved this church. He also clearly recognized that he had been yanked away from it by Satan, although we know now from the book of Acts that it was really the Jewish people that were doing this. So let's jump back into chapter 17, if you will. Paul now is waiting at Athens. So we got lots and lots of relics from the days of Athens. This is roughly the area that Paul has visited. So we've got the Areopagus, Mars Hill. This is a place that debate went on. This is a place where at times trials went on. We'll talk about sort of how Paul fits into this place here in just a minute. But there's Paul. He's waiting in Athens. He's got nothing to do. But he was greatly distressed, the NIV says. Unfortunately, the translation of the word greatly distressed is probably minimized in the NIV more than it should be. Does anybody have a different translation with a different word?
So his spirit is deeply troubled.
Okay, so deeply troubled is a better... It probably still doesn't capture the nuance of the Greek. Any other translations?
What verse is that?
I am in verse 16. NIV translates it, greatly distressed, greatly troubled. I think the King James says something along that lines as well.
Amplified into anger.
Okay, good. That's exactly what we're looking at. Roused to anger. He was torqued. Here's the Williamson paraphrase for you. He looked around, he saw idolatry everywhere, and he was angry. He was not angry at the people. He was angry at the philosophies that had wrapped their tentacles around the hearts of the people and had them literally in bondage. That's what he was feeling. So he looks around and he is just, he's ready to Hulk out if you follow the superheroes. I bring that to your attention because what follows from here is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of what it means to have anger under control. In other words, Paul could have walked into this scenario and he could have yelled and screamed and ranted and raved, and they would have said, "There's another lunatic, go away." But Paul, even in this anger at the effects of these false cults, he was controlled. I want you to see that. Because it's, you know, people, I've read scholar after scholar who walk into this story and they say, "Oh, you know, that Paul, he went to Athens and he failed." Paul did not fail at Athens. Now, I'm not saying Paul was perfect. But the results of what are going to happen at Athens are a handful of people are going to be believers. And in a place like Athens, where it was philosophy and discussion and nobody ever convinced anybody of anything, the very fact that Paul was able to minister and see souls come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that is never failure. And so this is the second point that I want to hammer home to us today, is evangelism doesn't mean that thousands of people are going to come to Christ. Evangelism means that you and I are faithful to do what God has called us to, and that the results are in His hands. So do not look at this story and say, "Paul failed." This is evangelism at its best. Of course, the results of it, you and I may say, well, numerically it's no good, but the scripture, I think, says that Paul did just fine. So while he was there, he looked around, he saw idols everywhere, And so he reasoned in the synagogue. He went to the synagogue, and do you remember our Greek words that we were looking at here? What evangelism actually looks like? Notice, he reasoned in the synagogue. He discussed. He was correcting misunderstandings about the gospel. In other words, he was not in there being angry and saying, that paganism over there and that paganism's over there and that's bad and that's bad and that's bad. He's saying instead, let me tell you the truth. Let me proclaim to you, not why everything else is bad, but let me proclaim to you why Jehovah and Christ are good. And that, brothers and sisters, is brilliant. Because most times Christians are known for what we reject. And oftentimes Christians are not known for what we believe and what we accept. Oftentimes Christians are known best for what they don't do. You know, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. Do you remember that one? No, probably not. But that's how Christianity is defined. Oh, you Christians, you don't smoke, you don't do that, you don't... Christ has never been defined by the things he doesn't do. In fact, he's oftentimes defined by the things that he does that are so shocking, so scandalous, but so filled with love. So he's greatly distressed. He reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. He also reasons in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Very common for a philosopher, especially in a place like Athens. So while he's in the marketplace, he joins himself to a little discussion where there's a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. And he began to dispute with them. So dispute, right? We talked a little bit about that. So we've got the reasoning word. You notice he joined them. He proclaims, he proves, he explains all of these aspects. But here he's disputing, asking them questions, and getting dialogue going. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating a foreign god. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. It's an interesting Greek structure here, and it doesn't really come out in our English very well. But it appears that those at Athens were thinking that Paul was preaching two gods. That he was preaching the God Jesus and another God, resurrection. And again, I know that it's not brought out in the NIV this way, but it is in the translation. Two gods. Now, are Christians immune from that? Unfortunately not. I don't know if you remember the 1990s or not, but there was a movement afoot to worship Sophia in the Christian movement. Anybody heard of that at all? You heard the word maybe? Okay, so I'm glad. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And what was going on within some Christian circles is they were going back to the book of Proverbs that speaks a lot about wisdom. And they were looking at the Greek translation for the book of Proverbs. We call the Septuagint. And there they were saying, oh man, there seems to be another God here, this God Sophia, this God wisdom. Because oftentimes when you read the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. Oh, well, it's another God. It's a goddess. Well, how's that fit into Christianity? Well, it doesn't. Clearly, it doesn't. We understand that literature, the way that we write, sometimes can be tied to a genre. And a genre can personify an idea, give it human characteristics so that we can understand it better. So when wisdom has her perfect way, doesn't mean that there's a goddess called wisdom. So in this case, as Paul is presenting his message, it appears that the Athenians picked out, oh, he's talking two different gods. He's talking the Jesus God and a resurrection God, which means they really weren't picking up on his message very well, which is an interesting point. So there he is. He's preaching this gospel. We've got Epicureans and Stoics. Oftentimes we caricaturize these guys and we say, well, you know, the Stoics didn't believe in emotions and the Epicureans, they just believed in, you know, and hedonism. It's actually not true. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want to point out a couple of thoughts on these two different ways of looking at life. And I want you to ask yourself, is there any nuggets of truth in these? So the Epicureans said, there may be gods, but the gods don't care about us. That pleasure is the chief good in life. But this is not hedonism. Hedonism says that I live for sensual pleasure, pleasures of the senses. Epicureans said, well, you know, we don't do anything to an extreme because if you drink too much, you know, you're going to get drunk and it's going to do bad things to your body. So we try to be well balanced, but we're ultimately living for pleasure. So how do they define that? Well, a couple of ways. Number one, they said, if you're a follower of Epicurus, you don't go into politics because politics would rob you of any pleasure. I could sort of amen that, I think. That's probably very true. Political life, they said, would give rise to desires that could disturb virtue and one's peace of mind. You know, there might be a lust for power or a desire for fame. So we don't go into politics. Epicurus desired to eliminate anybody from having a fear of any gods or any death. In fact, he saw the fear of gods and death as two chief causes of the strifes in life. They would avoid marriage altogether. They would embrace recreational sex as just part of life. Epicurus said, you know, friendships are a great thing. They bring a satisfying life. So we're strong on getting friends, making friends. The pleasures that they were looking at were what typically in philosophy we call static pleasures. They were pleasures that really meant, how can we eliminate pain? How can we eliminate suffering? How can we eliminate anxiety? And Epicurus said, of course, that life itself is a bitter gift. So those are the things that they wanted to eliminate. They reject immortality. They believe in a soul, but they believe that it's somehow made of the same stuff as our universe. So when death happens, there's nothing left. In fact, they are well known for a saying. It goes like this. I was not, I was, I am not, and I do not care. So there was a point where I wasn't, and then I am while I'm living, and then I die, and then I'm nothing, and it doesn't matter. Because once I'm dead, I'm dead. So, interestingly enough, in some atheistic circles, you'll find that phrase on tombstones even to this day. So it's still a little bit with us. So from the Epicureans, is there anything here, and I've just given you a real brief outline, obviously, is there anything here that's actually not bad? So they're not hedonistic in the fact that they're just going to throw all caution to the wind, right? There's a balance in their lives. Pleasure, meaning the absence of pain, the absence of suffering, the absence of strife, that's something to strive for. And that's what it means for an Epicurean to actually live for pleasure. Anything else? Okay, so this is a critique of the philosophy, right? As it doesn't match what most human beings can actually go and live. So it's not a true reflector of reality. So when Christ says, I came to bear witness to the truth, he's talking about the truth of all of this universe, this life that we live. He's talking about ultimate truth. So the Epicureans could never live this out well, which is always a problem with philosophy. So a couple of obvious things, right? Maybe there's gods, but these gods don't care. They are indifferent. So that comes, again, out of Greek philosophy. When you look at the Greek gods and the Roman gods and how they're played out, that's how they're viewed as well. So you can understand why Paul could be really against this. On the Stoic side, the Stoics were not unemotional Vulcans, if I could say that. We've taken the word Stoic, and in the 20th century, we've made it to mean a person who shows no emotions, or just stone face. That's actually not the picture of what a Stoic was. A Stoic viewed virtue, character, as the ultimate good. In other words, how can I get my emotions in line and in control? What we would call today in the business world emotional intelligence. So things like wealth and pleasure and health, they're not good, they're not bad. But what's really important is, where's my heart? Where's my head? Where's my character? And the Stoic decided that what they wanted was to be able to think clearly, to have an inner calm, to be logical, to be reflective, to be able to concentrate, to have great self-discipline. They taught, in essence, that the material world itself could not impact this, that this had to come through self-discipline. Question: is there anything in the Stoics' view that's not bad? And actually, that was part of what the Stoics, I mean, if you were to look at sort of debate and into why Stoicism isn't a popular philosophy, it's hard to live. It's one of those things that takes a very finite group of people to be able to go out and do. It's like in Christianity, could you be a desert monk? Could you go live out in the desert alone all of your life? That's a hard thing to do. So Stoicism is a very difficult philosophy to live up to, because most people never can develop an inner peace and inner calm, because life doesn't work that way. But here you've got two groups of people at sort of the opposite ends. I'm living for pleasure. Pleasure is my chief goal in life. And we've got this group over here that says, no, 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 it's self-discipline, self-discipline, self-flagellation, right? We're going to beat ourselves into submission because we want our minds to be at peace. And Paul steps into the middle. So he's got to minister now to both of these two extremes. Somehow, his goal, of course, is to bring them together in Christ. So this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them obviously were getting it wrong. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Oops, wrong slide now. So that was definitely the wrong thing to do there. So here we go, the Areopagus, hill of Athens. They took him there where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Let's just stop there for a second. Are Christians in love with listening to the latest ideas? No, I would say a perusal of the Christian bookstore. We're still throwing out an awful lot of ideas out there. I don't know. Yeah. So in Christianity, we call it antinomianism. I know it's another one of those big theological words, but antinomianism simply means God's grace is so big, I can do whatever I want, and His grace will cover me. So we're good. So that is coming back to our Epicurean philosophy. But on the flip side, as Christians, we can fall into the trap that says, you know, God will not love me unless I really work hard. And that's the Stoicism. So you're way ahead of me, but you've jumped to the right place, where we've actually, in Christendom, we have struggled with these two philosophies, and they are always at battle within the body of Christ, pulling us in one direction or another direction. And if you become a student of church history, you're going to find that the church has oscillated between these two positions over and over and over again. Just like we do in the book of Judges, right? You know, seven times. They fail, they cry out to God, God raises up a judge, it's good for a while, and they fail, and then they bounce back and forth. That's sort of what we do as Christians. Well, let's think about it for just a second. 1970s, how many remember Hal Lindsey? Okay. Oh, is he? So, isn't it interesting that the late great Planet Earth comes out in the 70s, and you still all remember his name? Now, I mean, I have no beef with Hal Lindsey. I didn't even know he was still ministering today, so I find that to be interesting. I have no idea where he is theologically. But he wrote an idea. It's not an idea that resonates deeply with me. I think he reads a little bit more 20th century into the book of Revelation than he should. But be that as it may, we gravitated there. In the 1990s, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins write Left Behind. Right? And Christendom, boom, we went over there and we just ate that stuff up. Now again, as I'm a kind of dispensationalist, so I like some of the material that they've written into the book. Some of it is fiction. It was meant to be fiction. Unfortunately, the church took it as truth. But at the same time, Frank Peretti writes, piercing the darkness to this present darkness, and all of a sudden Christendom goes, spiritual warfare, boom! And then all sort of move over there, and we get this plethora of books on spiritual warfare based on about 5 or 6 verses in the entire Bible. So you want to talk about really outreaching there for some theological understanding. Frank Peretti wrote an excellent fiction book. I mean, I started reading those two books and I never put them down. I loved them. But you have to discern fiction and a great story from actually a theology of end time things. And we sometimes miss that. So since then we have, you know, we've done the Daniel Diet stuff, and all the Christendom over there, and then we bounce around a lot with ideas. We like ideas. And ideas move us in a bunch of different directions, but what's the caution? No, this is good. So we don't get caught up in gold dust. Right? That was a few years ago. We don't get caught up in the, oh, God gave me a gold tooth in the middle of the night. I guess whatever God wants to do, he can do. I prefer if he was going to change my tooth that he actually gave me enamel again. It's me. The problem with getting caught up in these is they take our focus off of Christ. They take our focus off of what God is doing here, and they put it on externals, and we can really get off balance. And so I encourage you on this. Be healthy readers. Please do. But be careful that our reading doesn't substitute for a spiritual discernment, a spiritual growth, a spiritual maturity, practicing the spiritual disciplines that God has called us to. Ideas are powerful. We live in a world of memes. You're probably, if you're on Facebook and social media, you've heard the term. A meme is simply a mechanism to transmit an idea through a culture. And currently, the big meme is pictures with text on them, and they transmit ideas virally through culture anymore. I want to be careful about the memes, I use that in the generic term, that move through Christianity. Like the Bereans, the meme should drive us back to the Word. Does this word, this meme, align with this word? And the Bereans are called righteous because that's how they lived. And so the other problem with ideas chasing is that they leave little space for practically living out the gospel. So the problem with the Athenians here is that they spent all of their time doing nothing but talking. Paul then stood up at the meeting at the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you." Why is this an absolutely brilliant opening? Give me all the reasons. Go ahead, Gloria. So he starts by building a bridge, common ground. So we got Epicureans, we got Stoics. It is so easy for us to caricaturize them and say, evil, evil. I don't want to do that. I want to stop and I want to actually know a little bit about Epicureans. I want to know a little bit about Stoics. And I ask this question first. Is there anything to actually say, good idea? Believe it or not, every faith system out there has nuggets of truth. They really do. And it does not behoove us as evangelists to start by saying, man, you guys are on your way to Fire Lake. You're going to burn in hell. But Paul starts, as he starts, and he says, man, you guys, you clearly recognize that there's something bigger than us. You're religious. There's a God out there. That's awesome. Remember, what's he feeling inside right now? Anger, but you don't see it coming out here. This is why, one of the reasons why I know Paul didn't fail at this. He is under the inspiration of God here. So he starts out, I see that in every way you're very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully, should underline that. Before you critique another faith, please look at it carefully. Know what you're critiquing. In fact, you know, in education, it's not fair to critique something that you actually haven't studied a little bit, because you will not know how to answer the questions that come to you. And Paul spent time meticulously looking and thinking about, oh, wow. And then he comes to this altar, and it's written to the unknown God. Why? What's its purpose? What's the point of this altar? It's fire insurance. What if we missed one? Man, we got all these gods going on out there. What if we missed one? What am I going to do? Is this catch-all insurance policy just in case? I asked the question in one of the slides, do Christians do that today? Do we have a catch-all policy? I don't know. I mean, that's what grace is all about. But it is worth thinking about. So there's Paul. He sees this altar and he says, now I recognize I've got a bridge, and I'm going to come in here and I'm going to make that bridge with you. I want to proclaim to you about this God you don't know yet. So he found that. He found that link, and away we go. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath, everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men so that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact place where they should live. By the way, something I didn't mention about the Stoics is the Stoics were what is called deterministic. Any idea what that word means, to be deterministic?
Determined to do it?
It's not so much your position deterministic. But I mean, I like where you're going. It's not me making decisions. It's something else. Yeah, it's fixed. It's fixed by fate. Fate has already predetermined. Nothing you can do to change that. By the way, I mean, there are some Christian circles that have sort of bought into that philosophy just a little bit as well. But it's the elimination of what we would call free will. We don't have any choice in the matter. You know, that's the bed that we were given, and now we're going to lie in it. So let's look at this. Let me just go back over this again. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Why does Paul start there? How come he doesn't start in the beginning, God created? You're very Jewish. Yeah, you're right. I mean, there is that picture of creation of some kind.
This is all inclusive for all of 12.
Yeah. So he doesn't start with Jewish scripture because he's not speaking to Jews. He's actually taken his belief from Genesis 1 and 1, and he's reconverted it, if you will, into language that the culture understands. He says, let me tell you about first principles. It is interesting in our debates today, oftentimes, we, especially when we interact with those of a naturalistic view, we would ask questions, and they would ask questions, well, you know, their favorite questions, where'd God come from? And what's our favorite question back to them? Where did the universe come from? So Christians would respond, we don't know, because God is outside of the bounds of time. He has always existed. The naturalist would respond, depending on who you talk to, in the beginning, everything in the universe was compressed into a very small area, and then something caused that small area to expand, what scientists would call the Big Bang Theory. What can't you prove from either of these points of view? Yeah. So there's no evidence to say God always was. There is no evidence to describe where this initial mass of everything, and when I say everything, I mean time and energy and space, matter, everything compressed into this little and caused it to explode. Nobody can tell you where that came from. Science cannot answer it. Go ahead.
I just find that I'm very interested
in. Fair enough. So you're absolutely right in the sense that language counts. What I want to drive at here in terms of these two initial positions is that Christians can't prove that God has always existed. The naturalist can't prove what happened, how it started. No answers there. And so you have to begin your argument with what's called a presupposition. We do it. Secular naturalists have to do it. The secular naturalist will say, here's my presupposition. There is no God. Everything that is can be explained by everything that's happening now. In other words, if we analyze the universe carefully enough and understand the mechanisms, we will understand creation, where everything came from. That is their presupposition. Can it be proven? Absolutely. I mean, someone like Stephen Hawking wants there to be a universe that has no beginning. If there's a universe that has no beginning, then certain bits and pieces of science make more sense. Let me just say it that way. And he spent some time on this issue. He wants to believe that the universe, and sorry for getting theoretical, but is actually curved. And it actually curves in on itself. So that there is no finite boundaries to the universe. He really, really wanted that. Unfortunately, the only way he could prove that was to use a series of number systems that in mathematics we call complex numbers. Complex numbers are a wonderful construct, but that's all they are. They don't exist in real life. And every time that he plugged in real numbers to his models, he would come up with the problem of a universe that had a beginning. So if it has a beginning, that has philosophical understanding. Well, if it had a beginning, who caused the Big Bang? If it had a beginning, where did it come from? These are important issues. My point is Christians cannot figure out how God could always exist. Scientists cannot figure out the beginning. And so we come up with a presupposition. The scientist will say, and I use that term in secular scientists, a humanist, there is no God, we have to explain it. The Christian would say, no, there is a God. And because there is a God, these facts flow out of this. These are two competing worldviews. Both of them require a presupposition. Either there is no God, or there is a God. Do not let somebody tell you, oh, Christianity fails because the Big Bang happened. That's fallacious. Anybody of any wisdom and understanding knows that it's a fallacious argument. Paul starts with what presupposition? Yeah. There is a God, and he's active. That is the same presupposition as the Bible. I want you to know something. The Bible doesn't set out to prove that there is a God. You can't turn to the Bible and say, well, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, aha, I can prove there is a God from the Bible. You can't do that because the Bible is never meant to do that. The Bible starts out with a presupposition. There is a God. In the beginning, God. That's the presupposition. And because there's a presupposition, all of these other things now can fall out from that. Our whole understanding of truth, our whole understanding of life.
Because even the ones that did that look like.
Right. So Paul starts out in the same place that his Hebrew scripture starts out. He starts out in the same place that you and I have to start out. And by the way, he takes a step of faith. You see, a presupposition requires you to say, I'm coming into the argument, here's my initial belief. Scientists would say, oh, that's not very scientific. But scientists do it all the time. The whole root of what it means to be a naturalist, that everything that was can be explained by everything that is without a God, the whole root is my presupposition, there's no God. 200 years ago, that presupposition didn't exist in science. You can name the name from Kepler to Galileo to Newton. all of the major scientists of that century, of that time period, said, of course there's a God. And science is all about figuring out the rules that he's put into place to govern this universe. Science began with that presupposition. It has shifted. Go ahead. I understand that feeling really well.
No, in my personal worldview,
yep.
The point of my Christian science.
You're right. Because science is amoral. Amoral. It has no morality attached to it. Science is simply the understanding of the mechanisms of the universe. So I would never, and you will never hear me say science is wrong. I mean, I have been in science circles all my life. The question begins is, how do you interpret the facts of science? Do you interpret them under the lens that there is a God, and this God has given us rules to run the universe? You know, he's given us everything from the small and the large magnetic or nuclear forces all the way down to Planck's constant, to the speed of light. I mean, he's given us all of those things, and we're to understand them under the fact that he's created them. Or, over here, do we say, no, there's no God. We interpret the facts and try to figure out how the facts work since there is no God. Those are the two philosophies that really underpin everything else. Beginnings are important. And that's why Paul looks about and he says, God created. God started everything. He doesn't need you, by the way, he says in verse 25. He doesn't need anything. Because he gives life to everybody. So this flies in the face a little bit of this concept of stoicism. Flies in the face and says, well, I have to serve something else. You don't. Paul says you're not here to serve him in that sense. He doesn't need you, but he's given you life. He's given you everything. And then he goes to Genesis 2. He didn't call it Genesis 2, but he says that from one person came everybody. So right back to Adam. From one person, all the nations of this world came. From one person, he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth. And interestingly enough, he determines the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, you may say, boy, that sure sounds like Stoicism again. Remember, the Stoics said everything is predetermined. What's the difference, do you think, between predeterminism and God? Right. But there is a difference between saying life is a crapshoot and it's fixed and there's nothing I can do about it, as opposed to saying there is a God who watches over me and desires my best. What's the difference? Okay, so there's a picture, there's an image of a God who loves us. He doesn't need us, but he gives us life. And his desire through his spirit is to put us in the place that is best fixed for us. As opposed to fate, which just says, it's random. Some unknown force who doesn't love, doesn't care, is not concerned about you. It's just this random force that has fixed you into a position and there's nothing you can do about it. Do you see the difference? He's trying to move from a God who is indifferent, which is, by the way, what the Epicureans said, to a God who cares to place with love his people in the place that they need to be. Just like you, when you are going out next week to plant your gardens, will take every flower and you will put it here or there or here so that you can form a garden that is beautiful, that's colorful, that's balanced. You don't put the tall plants in the front and the short plants in the back. My wife does something that they call square foot gardening, where you break your garden up into foot by foot sections, and you're very meticulous as what you plant in there, sort of maximizing the space to get as many vegetables and things out as you can, which is a really cool idea. But you have to be cognizant of how light comes, right? Because you don't put your sunflowers in the front. And then, you know, your petunias behind, because they'll never get any light. So you're meticulous in where you place things so that they will grow best. The God of the universe, who goes drip and forms everything, doesn't then just back away and say, not interested. He is imminent, which means he's here. And he plants you where you will grow best. And so Paul fights against this idea that says, no, it's all fate. It's not fate. God's brought you here because he loves you. Because he has planned for you. Because he's planted you where you can best grow. And that's where Paul starts his argument. And he has an ultimate future. That is what we call eschatology, the study of what is going to come, the kingdom that he's moving us into. But I want you to walk away from this particular part of the study and remember this. Life is not random. Even in the painful moments, we learn. I was going through some leadership material this week as I was preparing a paper. And the instructions in the document were to list the 10 top things that have brought you pain in your life. List the 10 events that have brought you the most pain. And after you list them, right underneath them, what have I learned? How did it change me? How did it transform me? How did it move me from what I was to what I am? And so I sat down and I did that exercise last night. I'm going to be honest, it was pretty profound. It was not hard to list the top 10. But it was intriguing to look back upon those events in a light that says God can use even the most painful points in our lives. Transform us because he has planted us. Let's pray. Father, there's so much meat in what Paul has done at Athens, and I know we're only scratching the surface, but it's really good. And I don't look at Paul and say that he failed in this endeavor. I think Paul did brilliantly under your spirit, under your guidance. And I ask, Father, that as we study him, that we would continue, Lord, to internalize these things. I'm not here to blast other religions. I'm not here even to blast other philosophies. And I'm certainly not here to blast science. I want to see the good in these things. That, Father, where we need to critique, I pray that we would be gentle but passionate, that we would be understanding, but most of all, that we would present our God in a good light. The right light. I pray that you would help us to define ourselves, not in what we don't do, but in who we do serve. Pray that you would help us, Father, to be builders of bridges. And I pray that you would remind us that where you've planted us is exactly where you want us to be. We are not governed by fate, by randomness. We're governed by the Spirit of the living God, because that's where we grow best. Thank you. I ask your richest blessings upon my brothers and sisters as we go into service now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.